Your copy of the scripture. Open it with me to the book of Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 3, the tail end of chapter 3. We're going to look at just a couple of verses there and then move on into chapter 4. We'll be breaking from our study in Galatians in the next week or so to spend some time looking at some text connected to the holidays and the Christmas season. We'll also spend a little bit of time and kind of preparing ourselves once again to journey across the street back into to our facilities and I think challenge ourselves in some things that are important for us to remember as a people. But until then, we are in Galatians 3, and we're going to pick up in the 27th verse of that third chapter. And so if you have found that in your copy of the scripture, we'll look at that in just a moment. I'll confess to you this morning, I had intended to share as an introduction some great story about some individual who inherited a good bit of money and had this great inheritance story to go with it. And as I was researching those kinds of things this week, you know, I came across consistently the same handful of names of folks who had had the largest inheritances in history. And there are some names in there that you might be familiar with, some companies you might be familiar with. There's a lot of the Walmart clan is in that group, and some folks connected to Apple and that kind of a thing. But what struck my attention, even more so than all of these great fortunes that had passed from one generation to the next as an inheritance, was time after time after time encountering different articles and different stories about individuals who had inheritances coming that never claimed them. And I didn't know that there was such a thing. I knew that every now and then you see something used to in the paper, but you know, you may see something on a government website along the lines of unclaimed funds or something like that. But I was sort of stunned as I was doing some research to see the numbers of millions and millions, if not billions of dollars that people just walk away from, inheritances that have been granted to them that they do not take advantage of. And to be honest with you, that resonated with me much more this morning in light of the text we're about to look at. And so I want you to just stop and to ponder for a moment, the almost ludicrousy of having this great inheritance coming to you and just not claiming it, just not embracing it, just not taking advantage of it. Now, I don't have something like that coming from my earthly parents. My mom used to always joke that she would always talk about one day her ship would come in, and I've come to the realization, like the old joke goes, that when her ship does come in, she'll be at the airport, and that whole kind of a thing there. And so maybe you can identify with that on an earthly sense, in a human sense, in regard to your parents. And that's great, you know. But there is this great inheritance we have in Christ.
Yes, sir.
And we're going to talk a little bit about this morning how in Christ you and I are heirs. And so if you have found Galatians, if you found that 27th verse where we're going to begin, I actually want to back up just a verse and read in verse 26 and then move forward. It says, beginning in verse 26, "For through faith you are all sons of God." Now that was the conclusion of our time together last week, as we kind of transitioned into this idea and understanding that it is through faith we are sons of God in Christ Jesus. Then Paul goes on, beginning in verse 27, "For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And in the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. But when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Amen. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this time in this time in it this morning, and we pray that as we open it again, we ask that you will help us to hear and to understand and to apply the truths we're about to discuss. May you speak to us through your word. May you speak to us by your Spirit, and as you do, may you help us just to open our hearts to these truths and to this revelation from the Scripture. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things that I want us to grab a hold of this morning as we look at these verses together. And the first one is the simple idea that we are one. We are one. Paul says in verse 27, "For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ." As Paul transitions into what most commentators would suggest is the theological portion of his letter. And if you're familiar with the writings of Paul, he typically has a theological section and then a practical section. As Paul begins to make that transition from the theological to the practical, he tells us that we are one. And in doing so, he tells us that we are one with Christ. He gives us a couple of phrases that highlights that for us. He tells us that, first of all, we are one with Christ because we have been baptized into Christ. And what does he mean there when he says we are baptized into Christ? And some would suggest it refers to the baptism of the Spirit. Some would suggest that it refers to water baptism. But we know that if it indeed is water baptism, it is not referring to water baptism as a saving rite. In other words, Paul is not suggesting to us that we become saved when we are baptized. How do we know that? Well, the whole context of Galatians tells us what? We are saved by faith. Paul is dealing with this Judaizer group that is suggesting to the Galatian believers that you need Jesus, and then you need these other things added to Jesus in order to become a Christian. So the last thing Paul would do in making his case then is to turn around and add something to Christ. But what he is suggesting, and I think he probably is referring to water baptism here, but what he is suggesting is this, that in the mind of the first century Christian, there was virtually no distinction between baptism and conversion. That when you were converted, you were baptized. That's how it went. Your outer baptism publicly testified to that inner decision to follow Christ. So Paul is not suggesting that we are saved by baptism when he refers to us being baptized into Christ, but rather he is using the language of a picture of our conversion. Where my dad is from in southern Ohio, folks use this verbiage when describing when one becomes a Christian. They'll say, well, you know, so-and-so joined church. And the more theologically astute of those individuals are not saying they joined church and became a Christian. Rather, they're saying they became a Christian. They use that sort of synonymously. And so Paul refers to our baptism into Christ as a description or as a picture of our conversion. So he's saying, for those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. Before we move on from this point, I think it's important once again just to stress for our own clarity's sake again that it is not some physical act of baptism, as important as that is and as biblical as that is, that Paul is describing. Because in this paragraph alone, he talks repeatedly about faith, about faith, about faith, about faith, about faith. Five different times he references faith. One time he references baptism. Is baptism unimportant? Absolutely not. Baptism is incredibly important. It is the first act of obedience in the life of a believer. It is the means in which we identify with our union with Christ and our proclamation to those around of who He is. And if you've not been baptized this morning, I would encourage you and challenge you biblically to be baptized.
Yes, sir.
Yep. But Paul uses the language again to refer to our conversion. And he says, not only are we baptized into Christ, but we are also clothed with Christ. In this day and age, when Roman youth came of age, they were given special clothes. And those special clothes demonstrated their maturity. It demonstrated their coming of age. It demonstrated that they were a member of the family and they had all the rights of a member of the family. And it demonstrated that they were now a member of the state and they had all the rights of a member of the state. So Paul is saying that as we are baptized into Christ, that is when we come to saving faith in Christ, then we put Christ on, as it were. And that phrase, clothed with Christ, carries with it a call then to become more like Jesus. More and more we are to look like Jesus. If we are looking less and less like Jesus, the older we get in the faith, we're going the wrong direction. We're doing something wrong. Right. Paul tells us we are one. We are one with Christ. But he goes on. And he says in verse 28, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you all are one in Christ Jesus. He says, not only are we one with Christ, he also says we are one in Christ. Jewish men of this day and age would pray the following. They would say, I thank God that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Paul says that in Christ, those distinctions are not there. I'm not sure that we ever can fully appreciate or understand the deep division between Jew and Gentile. As a matter of fact, when we read a good number of the letters in the New Testament, one of the things that Paul frequently wrestles with is trying to bring together these two very divergent groups. Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. And even when a Gentile became a proselyte Jew, that is, as a Gentile, they came and they said, I want to follow the Jewish faith. They were never really quite Jewish. Paul says, in Christ, those barriers are destroyed.
Praise
the Lord. So notice again what he says. He says that in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female. He says there's no racial barriers. There's no social barriers. There's no gender barriers in Christ. Now, is he diminishing the significance of our backgrounds and what shapes us and what has made us? No, that's not what he's doing. But what he's suggesting to us is this, that we are one in Christ. And the distinctions that categorize us by the world standards cannot become distinctions and divisions within the church.
Yep.
Now, this has huge implications to us today, doesn't it? Because look at the world around us. Look at our nation. We see all the division that marks our nation. Red state, blue state, Republican, Democrat, black, white, Hispanic, old, young, educated, uneducated, rich, poor. All of these categories, all of these divisions, all of these groupings that society comes and impresses upon us, and yes, they are descriptive perhaps of who we are, but there is no way, shape, or form that those categorizations can become points of division within the body of Christ.
Praise the
Lord. We are one. So folks, listen. In Christ, in the body, there's going to be people that look different than you and talk different than you and come from different backgrounds than you come from. There are going to be people who maybe they vote different than you. Maybe they make more money than you or less money than you. Maybe they are blue collar or they're white collar, but they're whatever those categories are, whatever it is that marks us different as people are not points of distinction, because in Christ we are one.
Yes, sir. Amen.
And there is no room for any of the isms that mark our society to exist in the body of Christ.
Right.
If you can't handle people of another race, you need to get your heart right with God. If you can't handle people of another socioeconomic class, you need to get your heart right with God. If you can't handle people who vote differently than you do or are part of a political party different than yours, you need to get your heart right with God. We are one in Christ. For it is only Christ that can bridge many of those differences. It is because of Christ we can accept those that are not like us, and occasionally, maybe by the grace of God, a Michigan fan or two.
Just saying.
But we are one. We are one. But in this call to oneness, in this call to our identity being in Christ, it's worth noting that there's a subtle reminder to us that our identity is in Christ. You see, our identity as Christians does not lie in all of these other distinctions. Are they important? Yes. By no means am I diminishing anyone's ethnicity or your gender or your background, what shaped you, what you've done to develop yourself. All of those things are part of who you are, and that's great, and celebrate those and rejoice those, yes. But our identity primarily is in Christ. We are Christ followers. We are Christians. We are in Christ. To the Ephesians, Paul echoes these very sentiments in verses 11 through 18 of the second chapter. There he says, "So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of heaven, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
Praise the Lord.
For he is our peace, who made both groups into one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He made of no effect the law, consisting of commands and expressing regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's own household." Paul tells us we are one. But he also tells us then that we are heirs. And it goes on to describe our inheritance, or the way we developed or the way we gained our inheritance in the first seven verses of chapter 4. He kind of connects it to three different time phrases, to three different periods of time. And I want to use those kind of as the structure in which we hang the rest of our conversation. Because first off, he says that in the past, we were limited by our reliance on the wrong things. He says, "Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything." Paul says that an underage child is closer to a slave than to a son, because there are limitations, there are restrictions. And although he may own all things, those things are in a trust, if you will. And so a minor child had the same status as a slave. In Jewish culture, a Jewish boy became a man at the age of 12. In Greek culture, a Greek man became an adult at the age of 18. In Roman culture, there was no specific age. The father of the family could determine when the child had reached adulthood. But whatever the culture, all of these underage children had restrictions placed on them. They did not enjoy the full rights of adulthood. We understand that in our culture. You become legal at age 18. It is at 18 that you can vote, you can get a job without restrictions, and you can become legally independent. So we understand this idea of stepping out of childhood into adulthood, stepping out of the tutelage and guardianship of being a minor into stepping into the responsibility and the ownership of being an adult. And Paul says that in the past, we were restricted like a minor is restricted. He says that we were in slavery under the elements of the world. And the basic elements there probably refers to the basic religion experiences of Jew and or Gentile. It would have been the law for the Jew and the religious practices of the Gentiles before their conversions. Some commentators would suggest that the basic elements could refer to things like earth, fire, wind, and air, and perhaps even the planets. And we all know from our study of mythology and from history, all of those things had pagan deities ascribed to them. And Paul says there was a point in time when we were held captive, held in slavery by these basic elements. Whatever our religious background, those things were there. None of those basic elements brought sonship. He would write to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, if you died with Christ, the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belonged to this world? Why do you submit to the regulations? So Paul says, in the past, we were limited. But in the fullness of time, God sent his son to redeem and to adopt us.
Yeah.
That's a tremendous phrase. Verse 4, Galatians 4 and 5, those are my favorite Christmas verses. I was in the mall yesterday getting a few things, and I know that it's been out, but it kind of struck me anew yesterday. I was in the mall, and I was walking through there, and I was in one of the stores, and they were playing Christmas music. And I thought, man, somebody's got to come up with a Thanksgiving album or something. We've got to do something to remember the Mayflower or something here. But Paul says in verse 4 that when the time came to completion, that's the way the CSB translates it, but I love that other phrase that many other English translations use, that in the fullness of time, at just the right moment in history, God sent Jesus.
Yes, sir. Praise the Lord.
It was the right time. It was the right time historically because at the time of the birth of Christ, Greek culture dominated the world. And because Greek culture dominated the world, it meant that the Greek language dominated the world and that virtually the whole world in some capacity could communicate in Greek. And so for the first time since the Tower of Babel, there was a means of communicating with people differently than you. It was the right time because it was during what is known as the Pax Romana, that is this period of the known as the Peace of Rome, where the Roman Empire ruled the world. And because the Roman Empire ruled the world, peace prevailed within the empire. And the whole Mediterranean world was networked together by roads and access way so that Roman troops could move quickly from one part of the world to the next. But on those roads, not only did armies travel, but convoys traveled, and messengers traveled, and communication traveled, and missionaries would travel. It was the right time historically. It was the right time linguistically. It was the right time spiritually because both Jew and Gentile were recognizing the shortcomings of their own practices and their own religious endeavors. The Jews were hungry for a deliverer. They were looking for a Messiah that would throw off the shackles of Rome, one that would deliver them and restore the kingdom of David. So it was not uncommon for children to bear the name Yeshua, Jesus, in the day and time of Jesus. Even the pagans were looking for something more. Even the Gentiles were looking for something greater. And into this perfect moment of history, God sent his son.
Yep.
When the time came to completion, God sent his son. The fact that Paul describes Jesus as being sent by God and identifies him as his son highlights his deity, highlights the fact that Jesus was not just some mere mortal teacher who walked around. He was something greater than a Zen master or a Yoda-like figure. He was God in the flesh. God sent his son born of a woman. That phrase, born of a woman, highlights his humanity. God sent his son. Philippians chapter 2, Christ forsook the glory of heaven and took the form of man. God sent his son, deity, born of a woman, humanity. That phrase, born of a woman, also highlights the virgin birth. There was something unique about Jesus. There was something special about his birth. He was God and man. He was sent from God and born of a woman. In just a few weeks, we'll celebrate Christmas, and as we do, we're reminded of what? Of one simple truth. God came to us. The creator and the sustainer of all that is became flesh and dwelt among us. Do we see the theological implications of that? We did not ascend into heaven looking for God. God came to us. Because we are just like Adam and Eve. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned? God came looking for them. And where were Adam and Eve? Hiding. And that's where we are in our sin, because we do not want God in our sinful natural state. But God comes looking for us. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In other words, Jesus was born under the auspices of law and kept the law perfectly. From birth to death, Jesus did all the law required. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." Why did Christ come? To give us a model? Teach us, to instruct us, partly, but not primarily. Christ came, the text tells us, to redeem us, to buy us back, and to purchase our freedom. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about this word redemption, which meant to be, was a marketplace term. It was meant to buy one back. When it applied to slaves, it was the price paid to free a slave. Christ came to redeem us. He came to buy us back. What did we have to be bought back from? We were in captivity. We were in slavery to sin. And Christ came and bought our freedom. I went into Best Buy yesterday because I had a coupon. I'd gotten this email and said, because you do this, they gave me this barcode and I could go in and have it scanned. And I could win anywhere from a $5 gift certificate to a $5,000 gift certificate. And let me tell you, I was praying, baby. So I walked in. Yesterday was the last day to redeem that. And so I walked in yesterday afternoon and I took that certificate in and I gave it to a clerk. The clerk had to scan it to tell you how much it was worth. And when they went to scan it, the other folks who were sitting there, because there was obviously no one else in Best Buy but me, who were sitting there in chairs, looked at me and said, "I really hope you win." And I said, "I really hope I win too." And they said, "Man, something like that would be great." And I said, "Yep, because my wife is at work." So I'm buying me some stuff, man, let me tell you. I got $5, baby. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly the noise I heard. But I didn't even get a chance to parlay it into a double or something like that. It wasn't like, let's make a deal. But here's the thing where I was going with that, as soon as I remember where it was. Can you imagine?
Maybe you can't, but I can. Can you imagine if that had been more than $5? That had been $5,000?
We'd called out today, huh?
Not for $5,000, no. But I'd have been preaching out of a new iPad.
It meant I would have got all this stuff. And I would have coveted greatly and repented vigorously afterwards. But somebody else would have paid for it. I would have got more than I could have afforded. I could have got more than I deserved or was owed. And somebody else would have paid for it. And that's what Jesus did on the cross.
Yes, sir, you're right for that.
Yep. And I know, and I want to just guard you and just want to warn you against this, because we sit here and Sunday after Sunday we sing of what Christ has done for us and we preach about what Christ has done for us. And if you've been in church any length of time, I hope if you've been in a Christ-centered church, in a Bible-teaching church, you have heard this time and time again. May we never get bored with it.
Amen.
In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus died for our sin in our place so that we might be adopted into the family of God. We are not natural born children of God. It's important we remember that. That harkens back to the things we talked about a few moments ago in those verses that just preceded this, where it talked about our ethnicity or our backgrounds, our status, our gender. Those things don't make us special with God. Those things don't earn our way to God. Sometimes I think we think, well, gee, we're, you know, Western civilization. We're in America. Everybody's born a Christian in America, aren't they? No.
Right.
We're all born lost and separated from God.
Right.
The dangerous part of American religious culture is that we think because we're born in America, we are Christian. It's what dominated Europe for 1,000 years was this mentality that you were born physically into the kingdom of God. And when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he began to talk about the kingdom of God, what did Jesus say? You must be born again. It's not your physical, natural birth that makes you right with God. It's to be born from above. It's Christ changing your life that makes you right with God. So we are not naturally the children of God, but we are adopted into his family. So in the past, we were limited. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son. But in the now and moving forward, we are sons and heirs. Notice what he says. He came to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir.
Yeah.
The text tells us that God sent his Son and God sent his Spirit. It's a wonderful reference to the Trinity at work. Just let me interject here that yes, it is true that the Bible never uses the word Trinity, but the Trinity permeates all of Scripture.
You're right.
The truth of God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are throughout the whole of the Bible. And here Paul reminds us of it. And so he says, God sent the Spirit of his Son in. Or because we are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We've talked about that term, Abba, before. It suggests an intimacy, a closeness, a proximity. I don't know what your term of endearment was for your earthly father, but probably for most of us, it was something along the terms of Daddy. It is that term of intimacy that Jesus used when he prayed to the Father. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, it says, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. In the most critical juncture of his life, Jesus is praying to his Abba, Father. And it is that Abba, Father to whom we can pray. What a wonderful note of assurance here. That the Spirit comes to dwell within us. As Christians, the Spirit takes up residency in our lives, and in doing so, enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. In the verses we read together a few moments ago in Romans 8, Paul said, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, if children also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The Spirit testifies to us internally that God is our Heavenly Father. He enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. He enables us to use that term of endearment. So we can cry out to God, not a God who is some distant, disconnected deity, but a God who is our daddy. The one who knows all of our needs and knows all of our burdens and knows all of our struggles. The one who always has our best interest at heart. And talking about the Spirit's work in our life, Spurgeon says, worship sealed by the indwelling Spirit brings us peace and joy. It leads to nearness to God and fellowship with him. It excites trust, love, and vehement desire, and creates in us reverence, obedience, and actual Christ-likeness to God. Actual likeness to God. All this and much more because the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. If you are in Christ, the Spirit dwells within you, and that Spirit enables you to cry out, Abba, Father. That Spirit testifies to your heart, Abba, Father. That Spirit proclaims witness within and without of your relationship to God.
Yes,
we are no longer slaves. We are sons. Notice what verse 7 says. Well, before we look at that, let me just highlight one thing. Let me just take a second and talk to the ladies a second. Ladies, I don't want you to be discouraged by the use of the word sons here. There's a reason Paul uses it. He's not excluding you. But in this day and age, who were the heirs? The sons. So Paul is not excluding you, ladies, but rather what he's using is the verbiage of his day to communicate to us, male or female. Remember, there's no Jew, Gentile, slave or free, or male or female. What he's using is to communicate to us as the children of God that we are heirs in Christ.
Yep.
But notice what he does in verse 7. For through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. He shifts from plural to singular. He does that to make it personal. Because it's one thing for me to stand here this morning and say we are heirs in Christ. And it's another thing for me to stand here this morning and say, Brad, you're an heir in Christ. Phyllis, you're an heir in Christ. Diane, you're an heir in Christ. Vince, you're an heir in Christ. There's a personal nature that Paul closes the paragraph on. He says, listen, I'm talking to y'all. I learned that in 4 years of college in East Tennessee, what y'all meant. But I'm also talking to you, the individual. Yes, if you are in Christ, y'all are heirs. But if you are in Christ, you are an heir. What a wonderful inheritance we have in Christ. And the best is yet to come. Again, to quote Spurgeon, and then we'll close. Do you delight in slavery? He asked. Do you wish to be captives? You are not under the law, but under grace. Will you allow your unbelief to put you under the law? You are not a slave. Why tremble like a slave? You are a child. You are a son. You are an heir. Live up to your privileges. Oh, ye banished seed, be glad. You are adopted into the household of God. Then be not as a stranger. One of the things that my parents did not do until the latter years of their life, my aunt and uncle do not do to this day, is lock their front door. When family would come to see my parents, they would walk into the house. When I go to see my aunt and uncle to this day, I walk into the house. I remember my oldest son had a classmate who walked into our house one time, and I told him, you don't just walk into my house, you knock on the door. I wasn't being a hard nose. What's the difference? The hard nose is this. It's one thing if family comes in without knocking. It's another thing if an outsider does. Know this, that in Christ, you and I walk into the presence of God.
Yes, sir.
We've been invited. That door is unlocked. That door is open. And God beckons to us, come in Christ. So let us come and let us live and let us relish. Let us enjoy the life God has given us in Christ because we are heirs of Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for what you've done for us. We thank you for the provision that you have made. We thank you for the promise that you have given us. Lord, everything we have and everything one day we will have is all because of Jesus. We know who we were. We know that what you have done. And because of that, now we know who we are. And may we move forward with that hope and that confidence, that understanding. Not because of who we are or what we've done or where we're from, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Thank you for the inheritance that we have in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.